you so much for doing that, for helping to put that together. So, so this morning I want to invite you to take your Bibles, go to the book of James, and, we have the privilege of embarking on a new journey, through this great book. It is a small book, a short book, just five chapters, but it packs a punch. It packs a punch. As you know, we just finished 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was 16 chapters. And so the difference between Paul and James, they were buddies, but the difference between them was that Paul was the type of guy that, hey, he's gonna say something and then he's gonna try to explain it to you, right? And he wants to examine it from different angles and just to make sure that you understand exactly what he's saying. James, on the other hand, is like, no. I got some things I gotta say, and I'm gonna say it, and let the chips fall where they may. I'm not here to make friends with you. It's gonna step on your toes. I'm not gonna pull any punches, and I'm gonna say what I gotta say, and just deal with it. And so that's how we're able to give the five chapters, okay? Because he's not explaining anything. I'm gonna say what I gotta say, and I'm moving on, okay? And that's just the way James is, right? It packs a punch. He's just gonna go boom. And he just takes out one target and then he moves on to the next target and it's just boom. And that's the way he is. Verse by verse, chapter through chapter. And just looking at one thing after another. And again, this is why it's just five chapters. So we're not gonna be here for more than a few months. Right? Because he's just gonna say it and move on. Alright? And so, what I'd like to do today though, is that I'd like to give you, an overview of the entire book, what I call the 30,000 foot view. And so that way, you'll have an idea of where we're going, and you know, what the book is all about, and then we'll come back, in the next couple of weeks, and we're gonna land the plane, and we're gonna work our way through the book verse by verse, chapter by chapter, just chopping our way through the forest, okay? And trying to help make sense of what James is saying here in this book. And you know, as we mentioned last week, when we're studying the Word of God, we said that context is king. Context is king. And so this is important to help us to properly interpret the scriptures. And so some of the things we try to look at before we study a book of the Bible are three things. We want to know who was the author, who was he writing to, and what was the theme of the book. Those are some just basic things that we want to look at this morning. Just so we understand what's going on here. In the book of James, so you can so that you'll be able to follow along. Everything happens in context. And again, if we take things out of context, this is how we end up with bad theology. And so and one of the verses I meant to point out to you last week was that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We become all things to all men, right? And Paul said that. And when he says that, we take it and we run with it. Oh, that means we can go to bars and to strip clubs so we can witness to people. And there are Christians who believe that, right? Why? Because they take the verses out of context, right? In context, what Paul was saying is when he talks about being all things to all men, he was talking about the things that he denies himself. There are some rights that he has that he said I could take advantage of, but he says I'm going to deny myself so that I can win people to Christ, right? And that's what he meant when he says I become all things to all men. But you don't know that unless you read the verse in context. And so context is king. If you don't have the context, You just run everywhere and anywhere with the scriptures, and you come up with these crazy ideas and crazy doctrines that have nothing to do with the Word of God. And so we begin this morning. Let's talk about who was the author. Who is this guy that calls himself James? And so you look in your Bibles, he says in verse 1, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings, or to the 12 scribes scattered abroad, greetings. Now the word James, in the Greek, it's actually the word, believe it or not, it's the word Iakobos, which is really Jacob, in the Greek. His name was originally Jacob, and just with different translations into the Latin Vulgate, it went to Iakobos, and then from Iakobos we get in English James. And so that's how we end up with James. That's why his name is James today. But in the Greek, it still says Iakobos. But who is this guy? Well, there are four different Jameses in the New Testament. Four different ones. And so one was one called James the Less, or James the son of Alphaeus. Then we have James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot, but the other Judas. And then we have James, the son of Zebedee. You know him because there was Peter, James, and John, right? He was one of the inner circle, Jesus's inner circle, and he was a brother of John. And of course, James and John are called the sons of thunder. They're just very passionate, and they wanted to take people out. You know what I'm saying? They were just like, bam, let's let fire fall, God. Let's just do it right now. Let's just burn them up. You know, that was James and John, right? And so, when you look at these three, no serious Bible scholar, recognizes, the first two. Nobody, they were just mentioned once, in the scriptures. And so they really did not play a significant role, in the New Testament. Neither played large roles in the gospel accounts at all. The third one, James, the son of Zebedee and the brother of John, he was martyred in Acts chapter 12, way before this book of James was written. Okay? We know it certainly wasn't him, right? If you read Acts chapter 12, when Peter and James were put in prison, and the Bible says in Acts chapter 12 that Herod pulled James out of the jail and he chopped his head off. And then they were going to do Peter the next day. And if you read Acts chapter 12, Peter, the angel came that night. Peter got out. And you know the story. He's banging on the door. The girl opened the door instead of letting him in. She slammed the door back in his face. Remember that story? And she runs back in and she's like, Peter's at the door. Peter's at the door. And nobody believes her. Right? That's James. That's James, the son of Zebedee. Peter and James were together, but James was killed right before that happened, okay? And the book of James was not yet written that time, so we know it wasn't him either. And so the only other James in the New Testament that is left for us is James, the oldest half-brother of Jesus and brother of Jude. James, the oldest half-brother of Jesus and the brother of Jude. We know that James and the other siblings rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so, of course, unlike the Catholic Church, who believes that Mary was a perpetual virgin, we believe that what the Bible says, that Jesus had other half-siblings that were born to Mary and Joseph, and we see that in Matthew 13 and Mark 6, if you want to write those down. We're just going to look at one, Mark 13, 55. It says, are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? That's Jude right there, right? Then in John chapter 7, we read, for not even his brothers believed in him, right? And so we know we know that there was a time when the brothers of Jesus did not want anything to do with Jesus. They just didn't believe that he was the one who was the Messiah that was supposed to come. And then we see at some point after the resurrection, the Spirit of God miraculously opened James's eyes, and he accepted Jesus Christ as a Messiah, who would come to wash away his sins. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15:7, it says, Paul is writing about the resurrection, and he says, then Jesus appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. In other words, Jesus was visiting individuals and groups to confirm with them that he indeed was risen from the dead, and that they should go out and spread the message of the gospel. And that because he lives, we also can live. That's the message that Jesus was confirming with them in their hearts, especially because they didn't know for sure. Did Jesus really rise from the grave? And Jesus appeared to them. And so one of those individuals he appeared to before even appearing to the apostles was his own brother James. And that visit transformed his life. In other words, he wrote with the authority of someone who had personally seen the risen Christ. And he went on to become the key leader in the Jerusalem church. And I was just looking up another verse here. I don't have it on the screen, but it was Galatians 1:19. Galatians 1:19, right after the Apostle Paul, came to Christ, Galatians 1:19, it says, but the other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. And so it talks about, here in Galatians, Paul is saying, listen, I know that at some point after the resurrection and even after my own salvation, James came to know Christ. At this time, he's a leader in the church at Jerusalem. And so when I got saved, Paul says, I went and I got to meet him. I got to meet him. And so James, we know, served as an elder alongside the Apostle Peter and John. But when they left to plant other churches, James became a key elder in that church at Jerusalem and helped to shepherd the church through famine and poverty and persecution. Now, I thought it was very interesting that James had some other aliases, right? There's some other names that he was known by. Number one, he was also known by the name James the Just. James the Just. Why? Because of his devotion to righteousness. Right? In other words, he was so concerned about right living before a holy and righteous God that he became known as James the Just. Another name that he had was the man with the camel knees. The man with the camel knees. He was a man who believed so much in the power of prayer, which he writes about several times throughout the book, especially in chapter 5. Right, chapter 5, where it says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, what? Availeth much, right? And because of his habit of always kneeling in intercession for the saints, tradition tells us that his knees became so calloused, that they were as calloused as a camel's knees. And so he became known as the man with camel knees. In verse 1, again, we're talking about who is the author. Who is this guy that calls himself James, right? He simply says here in verse 1, what does he say? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me point out something to you. The word servant is the word doulos in the Greek. The word doulos means slave or bond slave, right? A slave that had no rights. His only desire is to please his master with an unwavering loyalty, right? Doulos. And that word doulos is used in comparison to the word kurios, He says, I'm a servant of the, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word kurios means Lord or master, a person exercising absolute ownership rights over a person or a thing. And so when you put those two words together, doulos and kurios, a slave and the master, a slave and master relationship, it brings up terrible images of slavery. Especially when we see that word slave in the Bible. It's just too hard for us to swallow that word in light of all the evils that we saw in the practice that we know of the practice here in the Americas. But I often explain to people that the evil of slavery is far different from using slavery as a metaphor within Christianity. And I want you to track with me because this is very important. When he calls himself, he says, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to understand that in slavery and all, you know, that happened back then and even today, slavery that exists today, right? We understand that when we see this being practiced, throughout history and even today, we understand that the slave is the one who sacrifices and dies for the master. That is what happens in ancient slavery as well as modern day slavery today. The slave is the one who dies for the master. But only in Christianity do you have a situation where the master says, I will die for my people. I will pay the price to set them free from their sin. And so the word doulos or slave is used with the highest dignity in the New Testament of believers who willingly live under Christ's authority and as devoted followers of the one true God. And so, according to Josephus, Josephus was a historian, unbelieving Jewish historian. This guy, James, he served God. He served God until that day when he was martyred. He was martyred in AD 62. Cruelly martyred by scribes and Pharisees, and who threw him from the pinnacle of the temple. Remember in Matthew 4 where the Satan took Jesus in the temptations, and they took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, why don't you cast yourself down, right? And the angels, you know, God will give his angels charge, right? They took James to the pinnacle of the temple, and they threw him over. That's what they did to him. And miraculously, he didn't die from that fall. Tradition tells us that he was hurt badly, but he didn't die immediately. And so tradition says that his enemies, they came and they stoned him and clubbed him until he died. And so across from the valley of Jehoshaphat today, there's a sepulcher called the Tomb of Saint James that I believe you can go and see today, right? But that was James. That was James, a faithful servant of the Most High God, right? He doesn't come and he tries to puff his chest and like, well, I'm Jesus' brother, so you better know. No. How does he describe himself? I'm a slave. I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was an honor. There was dignity to say that he was a slave of Jesus Christ. Now that we've seen who wrote the book, the next important question to consider is, who was he writing to? Who was he writing to? And so, we find the answer in verse 1. And so, as we prepare to answer this question, we need to understand that this letter is classified as a general epistle. And by that, we mean it is not written to a specific person or church like you would see in Paul's letters, right? It is written to a general audience of believers who are going through specific situations. And so when you open the New Testament, when you go to the New Testament, we know that there are 27 books in the New Testament, right? And those 27 books are divided into five different categories. We have the Gospels, which is Matthew through John, and we have Acts. Then we have the 13 letters of Paul. And so Paul's letters were written to specific people or churches, right? Then we have the general epistles. The general epistles, those are 8 books going from Hebrews to Jude. And then we have prophecy, which is Revelations. And so James is one of those 8 general epistles. Again, written to a general audience of believers. And one interesting fact is that I saw in my studies is that unlike Paul, who names the book after the person or the church he's writing to, like he'd write to Titus, or he writes to Timothy, or he's writing to the church at Rome, or the church at Philippi. That's how Paul names his books after the people he's writing to. But the general epistles, on the other hand, they tend to take on the name of the author of the book. And so James is called not to the by the name of the people he's writing to, but by his own name, James. And so as we dig into this question of who was he writing to, I want you to look with me at the second part of verse 1. Second part of verse 1, James 1 verse 1, it says, to the who? 12 tribes scattered abroad, or the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And so as soon as you see the phrase 12 tribes, you immediately know what? The audience is what? Jewish, right? So he's writing to a Jewish audience. Right? An audience that's primarily Jewish Christians who left Jerusalem due to persecution that we see in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen became the first martyr. And his death, towards the end of Acts chapter 7, it says the Apostle Paul was there when Stephen was being martyred, right? He approved of Stephen's martyrdom. And so with Stephen's martyrdom, it ushered in a wave of persecution of Christians simply because they believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so these Jews living outside of Israel became known as the diaspora. The diaspora, or the dispersion. That's what the Greek word diaspora means. It's a simple word meaning dispersion, or King James said scattered abroad, right? And so these Jews therefore became refugees in other countries all over the ancient world, and they would experience the same trials that most refugees would experience even today. And so you hear on the news every day about the refugee crisis. You guys hear this on the news? Recently, the refugee crisis in Sudan and Syria and Europe, and of course along the southern border of the United States. And so in these countries, it becomes a humanitarian and a political hot potato, right? That nobody wants to deal with it, right? And those who want to deal with it, they disagree on the solution. And who gets stuck in the middle? The refugees. The refugees get stuck in the middle. Their problem is that they're just refugees simply asking for a place to live. And so even today, politicians are asking the same questions that countries asked back then in the ancient world. And so what are questions that governments are asking today? You just listen to the news. What are the questions they're asking? Questions like, well, are there terrorists among them? Do they have diseases? Did they cause trouble in their own countries, and will they bring that same trouble here to our country? And you know, we already have a homeless crisis in our country, and where are we going to find, you know, places to live for these? So whatever questions they're asking today, they ask those same questions back in the ancient world. The same questions. And so in light of what the Jews faced in the ancient world and in light of what we're facing in America today, I wanted you to just give me a few moments to give what I believe the Bible says about the refugee crisis that's going on here in America. There may be some of you, even as I go through this, just a few minutes, that will disagree vehemently with me, and that's okay. That's fine. But I just ask that you would just hear me out on this issue. I believe if you want to be a politician, hey, go and run for office. Go run for office and go make your case on how to fix the problems on the southern border, right? I am not a politician, and this church is not a political church. We are a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church that desires to see the lost come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so this is what I read in the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of who? All nations. All nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And so my concern as a Christian is not how they got here, or whether or not they're illegal immigrants, or do they have the right paperwork, right? Instead, my concern is that God accomplishes His sovereign work of salvation sometimes through sending missionaries to countries far and away, like Mexico and Guatemala, Afghanistan and Africa, all those different countries. But sometimes He brings these immigrants to our doorstep. And as a church, and as Christians, we have one job. One job. Let me say this. We need to let other churches and let the politicians argue and let them split over Trump's border policy versus Biden's border policy and whether or not these immigrants should be here. We can let other churches can figure that out. That's not none of our business as a church. We're not getting into that dog fight, that dog and bone fight, okay? We're not getting into it. Let other churches do that, right? The way we look at it is, they are here. They're here. I don't care how they got here, whether it was legal or whatever. Let someone else debate that. The fact is, they are here. And as a church, we have one job. One job. And that one job is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to hear and respond to the message, the saving message of the gospel. That is the one job that we have as a church. And so right now, we have some refugees who have already arrived, and my understanding is that we're going to have about 100 refugees per month coming into Syracuse, possibly over the next 3 years, during President Biden's term in office. They are primarily coming in from four countries, from, my understanding is from Afghanistan, Somalia, Syria, and Congo. And there are churches like Missio Church who have put together, three ways that they would like to minister to these immigrants. They want to put together a welcome team. Some of this I think I have on the screen. They want to put together a welcome team. They want to do have conversational English, and they want to have donation drives. Where people can donate clothes and school supplies and hygiene items, right? And so we're welcome to jump in and partner with Missio, right? And we're hoping that through these opportunities that we can show them how they can come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so if you're a Christian here at Grace Baptist Church and you happen to be a politician, I don't think there's any here, but if you happen to be a politician or you have the aspiration to be a politician, then by all means, please Go down to City Hall or go down to Washington DC and make your case. Make your case for how you plan to fix the problem, this refugee crisis. But when you come back to Syracuse, when you get back here into town, you go up to those refugees on the north side with a basin and a towel. You get down. You wash their feet. You wash their feet. You wash their feet. Pastor, where are you getting this from? Well, Matthew 25 says this. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Verse 37 says, and the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. You did it to me. And so as members of Grace Baptist Church, I say to you again, we have one job. I don't care what your view of the refugee crisis is and how they got here and should they be. I don't care. Again, that's a different discussion for a different time. I'm saying they're here. They're here, right? What are we going to do with them? Are our politics so overtaken our Christianity that we can't even get to that place where we can see that we have an opportunity to spread the message of the gospel to somebody who lives in a majority Muslim country, and just being here is the best chance they're going to get to hear the gospel? Even if they get sent back, like even if you go to City Hall or you go to Washington DC and you become this big politician and you do your thing and they get sent back, the question is, still remains, did they get a chance to hear the saving message of the gospel while they were here? That's what it's about. Every man, woman, and child getting repeated opportunities to hear and respond to the gospel. And so that's our job. We try to accomplish this through meeting the most basic needs of our neighbors. And so as we look at what the Jewish people are going through, the people that James is writing to here in this book, understand that they're going through these same things. They're going to go to some countries that just don't want them there. And James is writing to them to encourage them. And so you can just imagine the challenges and the trials that they face from being in a new country. As they left Jerusalem because of persecution, trying to find another country where they just to call home, where they won't be hunted for their faith. So it only makes sense that their former shepherd and spiritual leader, their pastor, James, would send them a letter to encourage them and say, hey, listen, as your pastor, I know you're going through a rough time and I want to encourage you to keep the faith. Don't turn your back on Christ. He's encouraging them, challenging them to continue living faithful Christian lives in their new circumstances. And you may be wondering, well, Pastor, what does this have to do with me? What, like, okay. So what? What does this have to do with me? When we look at what James says, okay, so he's writing to a bunch of refugees, because they have to leave Jerusalem. So what? What is it? What does this have to do with me? And so, you need to understand, we actually have a spiritual connection to these Jewish Christians from the ancient world. From the standpoint that just as they were refugees in a strange land, we also are refugees, or better yet, a better word is pilgrims. Pilgrims who are just passing through on our way to the promised land. And that's why we sing that old song, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." This world is not our home. We're passing through. And so this book of the Bible has a crucial message for us, directly from God Himself, as we're on our pilgrimage through this wicked, sinful world. God has a message for us, encouraging us in our own trials, challenging us to continue living faithful Christian lives in the circumstances that we face each and every day. So we answer the question, who was the author? We talked about who he was writing to, these pilgrims. But here's another thing that we need to consider is a theme. What's the theme of the book? What's the theme of the book of James? Why exactly was he writing? Well, the theme of the book of James is this. It's the proof of genuine faith. The proof of genuine faith. This is such an important theme for all of us who claim the name of Jesus Christ. What James does is that he writes a letter that is so intensely practical that it feels personal as you read it. Again, I said earlier that he's not here to make friends. And he is not pulling any punches. He goes straight for the jugular and he pulls you in close to his face, eyeball to eyeball, and he says to us, "Do you really think I'm going to believe that you're a Christian just because you say so? Do you really think I'm going to believe that you're a Christian just because you walked down an aisle and said the sinner's prayer? Do you really think I'm going to believe that you're a Christian just because you're in church every Sunday and you put a couple dollars in the offering plate when it goes by?" He's like, listen, think again. Think again. This is not how this works. All right. I will know that you are a Christian when I see how you handle the different circumstances that life throws at you. And so as a pastor in the church of Jerusalem, James is concerned about what Jesus says in Matthew 15 verse 8. He says, "I know there are people who honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." You say whatever you want, but in your heart, right? In your heart, it's just not there. It's just not there. And so he says the proof of genuine faith is most clearly seen, not in a one-time decision that you made for Christ, however long ago that was, right? The proof of genuine faith is seen in the ongoing faithful decisions that we make each and every day for the rest of our lives. And to put it another way, again, he's asking, where's your heart? Where is your heart? We talked about this with Cain and Abel in our Sunday school, right? Where was Cain's heart when he brought the sacrifice that was rejected? The Bible says his heart was not right before God. Yes, he did the quote unquote right thing. He brought a sacrifice like he was supposed to, But the question was, where's his heart? Where's his heart? Glad you're here on Sundays. It's amazing. Love to see those lovely faces out there. You know, nice smiling faces and everything. Everybody greeting one another, loving on one another. But James says, you know what? A lot of people can fake it. It's easy to fake the Christian life. And so James says, yeah, I'm glad you're here, but we need to go beyond just the fact that you're here. I want to know, where's your heart? Where is your heart when everything is said and done? And even though he's in their faces, up close and personal, you know, I mean, he has them there. He said, listen to, he's like, almost like saying, like, guys, are you hearing me? And even though he's right in their faces with this book, they know one thing. This is my pastor who loves me. He cares about me and he wants what's best for me. And so yes, as you read this book, I might feel defensive when I first read through it, but let me take a breath. Just breathe, relax. Let me hear what he has to say. Better yet, let's hear what God has to say. This is the word of God. It's the word of God. And I need to hear the message that God has for me. That's what he's saying here. One more thing as we close today. Let's just look at the basic layout of the book. Some of these verses you'll see as we go along. Just five chapters. What's the layout of the book? In chapter 1, James explains that the proof of genuine faith is seen in the way we respond to three things. Number 1, the proof of genuine faith is seen in the way we respond to the trials that we face, how we respond to the temptation to sin, and how we respond to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And so we're going to be looking at verses like chapter 1 verse 2 that says, count it all what? Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And when we talk about the proof of genuine faith, it's like your faith will go through a series of tests. And everything that he talks about throughout the book is like your faith is being tested or being proven, right? And this is how we're going to tell if your faith is the real deal or not, right? That's the whole idea here, right? We're going to go down to verse 13 in your Bible, chapter 1, verse 13. How do we respond to temptation? Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Verse 22, about how we respond to the preaching and teaching of the word of God. Verse 22 says, but be what? Doers of the word, and not what? Not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Why? Because it's easy to fake Christianity. And even more, it's easy to deceive your own heart. To thinking that your faith is real. The devil wants you to feel like, oh yeah, you're fine. You're fine. And he says, no. You're gonna know if your faith is real by the way that you respond to the word of God. Right? In chapter 2, he says the proof of genuine faith is seen in the way we respond to people from different social classes. And he deals head on with what we call the sin of partiality. The sin of partiality. The immediate context has to do with how the rich treat the poor within the church family. But by extension, it also applies to how we treat people from other ethnicities as well, or whether they're refugees or not. Right? And so we're going to work through this sin of partiality in all its forms and how it expresses itself in the local church and how we need to root it out. And then in the second half of chapter 2, this is what I believe is a heart of the entire book. It's the one chapter that ties all the different parts of the book together, right? And so it's in this section that he deals with the relationship between faith and works. Faith and works. And he concludes the chapter by saying, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And so people were asking, well, how does this compare to Romans? Because Sister Kathy asked a great question in Sunday school this morning, right? Well, what about people who believe that you can earn your salvation, right? And what does Paul say in Romans chapter 4? Paul says that we're saved by what? We're saved by our faith alone, right? And so Paul's answer is how do we become believers, right? How do we become children of God? And we become children of God. Paul's one concern is that we become children of God through faith alone in Christ, right? James, on the other hand, he's addressing the other side of the coin. Not how do we become Christians, but how do we know that you are saved? How do we know that you're saved? Not how do we become Christians, but how do we know? How do we verify that your faith is real? That's what James is answering. And so they complement each other. And so by the time you get to chapter 3, he says, the proof of genuine faith is seen in the way that we use two things, how we use our tongues, and then how we apply God's wisdom to all of life. In other words, the Bible says that that life and death are in the power of the tongue, right? And so how we use our tongue is important, right? And he talks about that, right? And then the last half of the chapter, of chapter 3, he talks about applying God's wisdom to all of life's circumstances. And this is where it becomes, when you talk about applying wisdom, this is where, this is interesting. It becomes a little clearer that you may have heard something about wisdom before. We're in chapter 3 and he's talking about wisdom, but where do we talk about wisdom before chapter 3? And that's when it starts to hit you. It starts to come back to your mind that, wait a second. You understand that James is brilliant in the way that he writes this letter. And so back in chapter 1, right, we read this verse. It's very fascinating what he does here, because James literally touches on everything that he plans to teach on throughout the entire book right in chapter 1. So everything he says through the entire 5 chapters, he touches on it, on that same topic, right back in chapter 1. And so in chapter 1 verse 5, we read this verse, if any of you lacks what? Wisdom. You see that? And so he just touches on it in chapter 1, and then he comes back to it in chapter 3 and fleshes it out some more. That's what he does, right? And so then he closes chapter 3, by comparing worldly wisdom with godly wisdom. And he says this, he says, what wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest, watch this, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so he closes the chapter 3 with that verse about making peace, and then he ties it right into chapter 4, right? And he gets back into our faces and he asks this question in chapter 4 verse 1, well, what is it, if we're supposed to be peacemakers, right? Going back to the Sermon on the Mount, right? The Beatitudes, right? If we're supposed to be peacemakers, then what is it that causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Right? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? In other words, as he presses home his point about the proof of genuine faith, he's saying that oftentimes in our lives, there are too many inconsistencies. And so he says, the wisdom of God produces peace. But here we are, fighting and warring against other church members, fighting and warring against each other in our marriages, fighting and warring against each other with our children and with extended family members. And he says, this is not how true faith works. This is not how it works. And he goes on to show that many of us have conflict here at church and in our homes, right, in our marriages and in our families because of one thing only, because we refuse to submit our lives to the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that lack of submission, he says, allows the devil and it allows sin to have a foothold in our lives, and it increases the amount of conflict that we experience. And that's why in chapter 4, verse 7, what does he say? You know that verse? That's why he says, submit yourselves therefore to God and do what? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. In other words, conflict will start to be resolved in our lives, in our homes, in our marriages, with our kids, with our family members. Conflict will start to be resolved with our co-workers, right? When we are ready to surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And so James is drawing from the Sermon on the Mount, you know, with the Beatitudes, but he's also drawing from the book of Proverbs. And he says this, Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so as you read through the book, and we're going to see this as you go through, you're going to see that, wait a second, this is in Proverbs. Wait a second, this is in the Sermon on the Mount. Wait a second, didn't Jesus say this over here? But this verse is also in Proverbs. And you're going to see that he's somebody who knows the Old Testament very well. And he knows, he's very familiar with the teachings of Jesus because he lived with him, right? And so he knows what's going on. That's chapter 4. Last chapter, chapter 5. He closes the book by talking to the rich and talking to those who are suffering. And he says, listen to me. The proof of genuine faith is seen in how you handle your wealth and how you handle your trials. Of course, you remember chapter 1, verse 2, counting all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And he comes back to it all the way back in chapter 5, right? Everything he says in chapter 1, he says it throughout the book. And here he comes back to it in chapter 5. And he says, the proof of your faith will be seen in how you handle your wealth and how you handle your trials. And he challenges them to do two things. He says this, be patient and pray. Be patient and pray. Be patient and pray. Verse 16, he says, the prayer of a righteous man, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, what? Availeth much, right? Has great power. As it is working. Then he closes the book by saying, as you are trying to live out your faith, remember part of genuine faith is looking out for those who are wandering away into sin. This is how he closes the book. And so he says in chapter 5 verse 20, he says, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And so true faith and true love will confront that person and look them in the eye and tell them, listen, I'm not here to judge you. I'm not here to condemn you, right? I love you and I believe in what the Bible says about how God disciplines his children. And sometimes that discipline is death. And I don't want anything to happen to you, right? I'm challenging you in love to repent of your sin and come back. Turn back to Christ. There are enough reasons why the world looks at us and calls us hypocrites. And we're begging you, don't give them another reason. Don't give them another reason to call us hypocrites, right? We have to walk our talk. And if we say we believe in Jesus, let's live our lives to show that we actually believe in him. And you know, with the help of God's people, with the help of prayer, with the help of the Holy Spirit, let us determine that we're going to walk in obedience. And so at the heart of the book of James is a call to deep, sincere, and consistent faith. faithfulness to God. Again, he's not pulling any punches. He's like, I want to know, where is your heart? Where is your heart? Right? I'm calling you to deep, sincere, consistent faithfulness to the God of the Bible, the God who made the universe, the God who sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And so that's the book. That's the book. And so as we go through over the next few months, may God do a powerful work in all of our hearts, in all of our lives, as we discuss the proof of genuine faith. It's going to be a great time. You're going to be challenged. But that's what it's all about, right? It's not here to make us feel comfortable, right? It's here to light a fire underneath us and to make sure that we're doing what we say. We're living out who we say we are as children of God. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer this morning? Father, we come before you. We ask that you would just continue to plant your word deep into our hearts. Pray that the Spirit of God apply it to our lives. Lord, there are some great truths we touched on today, and we know there's more to come as we dig even deeper. But Lord, I just pray even today that just the time that we spent together in your house, that it was a blessed time, and we thank you for it. We pray that you'll dismiss us now with your blessing. Lord, that as we leave here, we can say together that it was good for us to have been in the house of the Lord. We love you. We thank you for making this possible for us to be able to come and worship. And we give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Thank you so much. You may be seated. We are going to, we have one person that wanted to join the church, and so I wanted to invite...